If you would open in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're at this morning. Father, as we have worshiped you, we've just enjoyed your presence together with one another, the saints, singing your praises, remembering what you did to rescue the likes of us. Thank you. Thank you that we can come into your presence clean and forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. What a stunning thought that you remember our sins no more. Now as we open your word, your very word, breathed out by God, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that leap in response to your truth, eager to run toward you. Be at work in us through your word, by your spirit, for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul has written 2 Corinthians to address a problem in their understanding, in their thinking. They were questioning, it seems, his qualifications as an apostle. He wasn't what they expected. They expected someone who had it together. Someone who was impressive, who commanded attention, someone who didn't struggle, someone who didn't, well, who didn't suffer so much. See, they were measuring success by the metrics of power, of influence, of position, of possessions, of progress, of popularity, of wealth, of health, of strength. They were measuring successful ministry according to the world's standards. They were not measuring according to the gospel. And Paul redefines for them in 2 Corinthians chapters 1-7 what authentic ministry looks like, what it smells like. He teaches them to measure by a different standard. He teaches us to measure according to Jesus. Measure by the gospel, by the cross. See, when we measure by that standard, there, in light of the cross, success looks like suffering, looks like weakness, dependence. It looks like selfless sacrifice in service to others. Paul's taken the first seven chapters of this letter to lay this foundation, reshaping for them what authentic Christian ministry is. And in chapter 6, verse 11, he comes to the point. He applies what he's been teaching to them directly. He says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our mouths are wide open to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. See, they had been listening to other voices. They had become enamored with false apostles. and they had begun to doubt Paul. As a means of enlarging their affections for their apostle, Paul exhorts them to cut off all inappropriate affections. Do not be yoked together in service with those who don't hold the same beliefs. Although this is a personal issue, rather than take it personally, Paul uses it as an opportunity to teach truth. He points them to the promises of God as a foundation for holy affections. Because of who you are in Christ, because God has promised to live in you, to walk with you, to adopt you as His own sons and daughters, to be to you a father. Because that's true of us in Jesus, we don't live like those who don't know God. We don't love the things that displease Him. Pursue a life that pleases Him. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And here in chapter 7 verse 2, he comes back around to their affections. Make room for us in your hearts. Having cut off unholy affections, make much room for the apostle and authentic apostolic teaching. This word, make room, is the opposite of the word in 6:12, restricted or constricted, squeezed out. You had no room for us in your affections. Now make room for us. Now that you've ejected your affection for false apostles, now that you have unyoked with those who don't share the same belief, make room for us. And Paul again here affirms his integrity. We've seen him defend his character multiple times in this letter. Apparently he is under attack. Here he puts it staccato. No one wronged. No one corrupted. No one exploited. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. These are the things Paul is likely being accused of. No one wronged. Some may have objected that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he had been overly harsh and unjustified in his demand with the unrepentant brother to turn him over to Satan. Oh, you wronged him. Now he says, no one wronged. He was not wronged. That was for his good. Ultimately for his salvation, out of love and care and concern for his soul. He was not wronged, and as we see, if that is the same scenario that's brought up here in 2 Corinthians, we see it worked. He says, welcome him back, restore him to fellowship, he's repented. He was not wronged. It's possible that his firm stand against idolatry and immorality had cost some of the business owners in Corinth, and they resented their loss. See, taking a stand for Jesus, it can be costly. They may have said, well, you, by your firm stance against idolatry, against immorality, you cost us. He says, I've wronged no one. Paul would say, any profit made that way is really no profit to you at all. You're not wronged. No one corrupted. Then, still today, Paul is accused of corrupting, of leading people astray by his teaching, as if grace were a license to sin. Oh, you Christians, you just believe that you say a prayer and you can live however you want and it's all covered. You can live like the devil and go to heaven in the end. That's not what we believe. It's a miscaricature of Christianity. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We can't do it ourselves. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can't do it. But God asks us to do it and gives us His power so that we can do it. No one corrupted. Christianity pursues holiness. No one exploited. Some likely were accusing him that his collection for the poor, yeah, that's just a way to line your own pockets, Paul. You're just taking advantage of people. Paul flatly denies any of this. He's already explained, given reasons, given grounds for them to boast in him as a man of integrity. Here, he just flatly denies it and says none of these things are legitimate reasons to squeeze us out of your affections. None of it's true. None of it's accurate. Don't try to use these things as excuses. In fact, if we step back from the picture, it's the false teachers who are peddling God's word for profit. They are the ones who are leading people astray to a different Jesus, corroding the relationship between this church and their apostle. They are the ones who threaten to cost them great spiritual loss. You see, Paul is terse in his rejection of these false accusations, but he doesn't want them to misread his heart. And we have to be careful with our words. Sometimes the way we say things can convey something we don't intend to convey. So Paul, in just shooting this off and demolishing these arguments, he says, I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He wants to clarify. He says, by hitting this head on and up front and being clear and short, I'm not saying I don't love you. I'm not saying this to condemn you. He goes out of his way to reiterate, to rehearse his affections for them. Referring to his previous painful letter, back in chapter 2, he said, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. See, Paul had written a letter after 1 Corinthians addressing some issues in the church. It was a severe letter. It was a painful letter. It was painful for him to write. He wrote it through tears. And he, as we'll see in the coming chapters, he was concerned they would misunderstand it. And it wouldn't accomplish its intended goal. He explains where he was coming from, out of much affliction, anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Chapter 3, he said the Corinthians are written on his heart. Chapter 6, verse 11, he said, our hearts are wide open to you. Chapter 7, verse 1, he addresses them as beloved. Here he says, you are in our hearts. Paul is not reluctant to express his affections. He loves them. He loves them. And as he reads 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is direct. He is up front. He tackles big issues head on. But in and through all of that, he reaffirms, I love you. I'm tackling these hard issues because I care. Because ultimately, this is not good for you. Ultimately, this will lead you somewhere you don't want to go. So I care enough about you to tell you the hard truth. I love you. You see, his heart is open to them, and that leaves him open to the real potential of being hurt by them. He affirms his affection by a common expression that he's willing to live or die with them. This is something we see. To live together, to die together in classic literature as an expression of loyalty, an expression of friendship. I'm in it with you no matter what happens. We're in it together. Live or die, we're together in this. Think of Peter's exclamation in Matthew 26. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. David. In 2 Samuel, sings in his lament over Saul and beloved Jonathan, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were together through it all. Now, Paul makes use of this common expression, but he doesn't use it unaltered. He adjusts it. He tweaks it to suit his purposes here. And whenever we see Paul, and Paul does this, he takes a common expression, but he tweaks it and adjusts it. Whenever he does that, it should alert us to pay attention and ask what he means. What he means by changing it. The first thing he does is he makes this into a purpose statement. And you might miss that in the English translations. It's there, but it's maybe not as clear as it ought to be. You are in our hearts in order to die together and to live together. You are in our hearts so that we die together and live together. His grammatical structure indicates purpose. Why? We should ask why. Normally, we would expect a phrase like this to be conditional. If we live or if we die. Whether we live or die, come what may, we're sticking together. We're in it to the end. Whatever happens. That's what we would expect. But that's not what Paul says. Paul's aim, his goal, is to die together and live together. You see, he changes this into a purpose statement. His aim is to die together and live together with this church, and so he keeps them in his heart. What is he doing there? The order here is also unusual. We would expect to live and die together. Because life comes before death, right? Paul reverses this intentionally. He puts death first. In order to die together and live together. When we see things like this, we should ask, why? Why does he say it differently than we might expect? It's a common phrase that you've heard, but When you hear Paul say it, it sounds a little different. He's not sloppy or haphazard with his words. He is very intentional. Every word is breathed out by God and profitable. Now we think of the normal sequence, life and then death, but in the Christian experience, death comes before life. In the Christian experience, death comes before life. Romans 6 paints this picture. We won't read all of it. We'll pick a few verses. Go home and read the chapter to get the context, to get the flow. Romans 6 verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see the order. Death must come before new life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. He says in Romans chapter 6 verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. See the sequence, clear sequence. If we have died, we will also live. It says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin, live to righteousness. Death comes before life, resurrection life. And this teaching, this understanding that we see throughout the New Testament, it comes directly from Jesus' teaching. Jesus, in Mark chapter 8, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now this teaching shows up in all four Gospels more than once. Here in Mark it comes right after Peter's rebuke of Jesus for talking about His coming death. This is the affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yeah, but that's not going to look the way you expected it. I'm going to die. Peter pulls Him aside and said, Jesus, you got to stop talking like that. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not evaluating the things of heaven. You're evaluating the things of the world. He realigns. Death must come before life, Peter. We must die with Christ. We must die to ourselves if we would truly live. If we cling so tightly to this life, it will slip through our fingers. But if we relinquish this life, lay it down, die with Christ, He will give us eternal life. Jesus established this pattern Himself. He says in John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. He says in John 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, fruitful life comes after death, not before. Jesus uses the picture of a seed. It's got to go into the ground and die. Then it, you don't leave it on a shelf. Don't try to preserve it. This one grain, I'm going to save it forever. It's not going to work. Put it in the ground. Bury it in earth. Have a funeral. It will burst out into new life. Because death comes before life. Paul restates the teaching of Jesus from the Gospels here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is really what the whole letter of 2 Corinthians has been about. Authentic ministry is sacrifice. It's suffering. It's death in service to others. Ministry, really the entire Christian experience, is death before life. Suffering before glory. The cross before the crown. That's what this life is meant to look like. Don't be surprised, brothers, at this fiery trial that you are experiencing. That's the normal Christian life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he said, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul puts death before life. And he says that he has them in his heart so that, purpose, he will die with them and live with them. What does he mean by that? Paul's life is wrapped up in the lives of his spiritual children. For Paul, the Christian life is a life in community. A life together with. We died with Christ. Romans teaches that. We are united to Christ in His death, and we are united with Him in His resurrection life. That's the theological truth. We died with Christ. Baptism is a picture of that. Our death with Christ, our burial, and our resurrection to newness of life. That's the theological fact that happened to us when we trusted in Jesus. Now, if that's true, the theological truth that we have, each of us individually, are connected with Jesus, united with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, we could deduce from that that if we're each united with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection, we're united with one another in that as well. You see how that works? Each of us individually are connected with Jesus. That means we corporately are connected with one another. There is a union with others in the body of Christ. And we see this throughout the New Testament as well. None of us is a solo Christian. We are connected. Theologically, that's true. That's the fact. Experientially, we need to walk that way. And that's what Paul is pleading with. On an objective theological level, we died with Christ, and so we're united together in His death and in His resurrection life. That's true, but it seems Paul is looking at something more here. He is looking to bring this theological reality out into practical experience. He wants to experience death together with them and life together with them. You are in our hearts in order to die together and live together. There's an aspect of union and communion that is only experienced when we suffer together. when we share life together. He said back in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Do you hear that? Suffering comes before comfort and death and life. Suffering comes before comfort. Death comes before life. We share in Christ's sufferings, and then we share in His comfort. And there is a together with aspect in this. We are afflicted to your comfort and salvation. And you experience comfort when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. See, there's a fellowship, there's a union, there's a communion in suffering. We know this to be true. When we suffer together, there's a knitting together that happens. Soldiers on the battlefield together experience this. Hostages or captives that experience suffering together experience this. Unbelievers who suffer together can experience a union because of shared suffering, shared experience. That you don't have to be a believer to see that. But when this knitting together in suffering is combined with the theological reality of our union with Christ, this is the union and communion that Paul is after. We are not suffering together merely because of circumstances. We are suffering together because of Christ. Because we're following Jesus. Because we're taking up our cross. And we're identifying with Him in His suffering and in His death. The Corinthians can be experiencing affliction because of Jesus in Achaia. Paul can be experiencing affliction and suffering because of Jesus in Asia or Macedonia. But they are suffering together as Christians, as Jesus followers. They are experiencing a dying together and a living together in affectionate relationship with one another. You are in our hearts. Paul longs for this relationship, this connection, for this theological union, our union with Christ to be played out in real communion in community with other believers. For the connection, this connection, he says, it's open on our end, and he urges them to open the connection on their end. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Make room for us in your hearts. You are in our hearts to die together and live together. Are we? Are we experiencing this battlefield unity with other believers? Are we united in death and in life? There's a theological truth here that we need to grab a hold of. We have been united with Christ, buried with Him as a picture in baptism, raised with Him to newness of life. That's true. And because of that, we're connected as a body of Christ with one another. Are we living it out? Are our hearts open? Are our affections open with one another? Are we dying together? Living together? Do we have each other in our hearts in order to die together and live together? Father, help us to make this truth a reality. here in this body of believers. Lord, help us, show us what that looks like. Show us how to open our hearts to one another, to embrace our unity in Christ, to enjoy that blood-bought fellowship that we have with one another. Lord, we need each other. We are on mission, in ministry, on the battlefield together. Every one of us that's a follower of you, you've called us to be your ambassadors, to be your ministers, to serve you in the gospel. Help us to embrace our calling. Help us to recognize that that looks like laying down our lives, suffering in service for the good of others. And help us to lock arms together with one another, to let go of petty differences, lame excuses, and pursue a love that you said will show the world that we are your followers. Work that in us, we pray, by your Spirit, for your glory and for the good of this world that desperately needs to see your love fleshed out in front of them. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything we've been talking about this morning is built on that one foundation, Jesus Christ. We may have camaraderie with one another, but outside of Jesus, that's all it is, a superficial brotherhood. We have a theological unity in Jesus Christ. Those of us who are in Christ have become new creations. The old is dead and gone. The new is come in Jesus. So if you haven't experienced that, I would invite you to come to Jesus today. Come to the cross and say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness for my sins. And the only place that that can happen is at the cross of Jesus, where he paid the price in full. So I'm coming needy, eager to receive a gift from a good and loving and kind God. Would you forgive my sins because of the blood of Jesus? Would you wash me clean and make me a new creation? And raise me to new life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins and I didn't even know it. So I'd invite you to trust Jesus today. If you have questions, if you need help, if you want someone to come alongside you and pray with you, please ask. We're here for you. We want to serve you. We want to encourage you. If you need prayer for any reason or encouragement, please ask. We want to be here and love and serve you. God bless you. Thanks for being here.